Father, we praise you for you are a generous God who gives good gifts to your people in abundance. And as a result, Lord, like David, our cup overflows. Father, we also praise you for your word, which reveals to us what you and your kingdom are like. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would use your word to reveal that to us now, that we may see your generosity, that we may see what you have done for us in Jesus, that we as your people would stand in awe and praise you. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, a while ago, I sat with a manager who works for a big construction company in town. And when I asked him how things are going, he said, not so well. He said he was having a lot of issues with the people he was managing at work. And so I asked him, well, what are the issues? And he said, well, the issues are many, but the underlying problem is this. It's their sense of entitlement. He said, when I started out in this industry, you turned up for work asking, what can I give? But today, all people seem to ask is, what can I get? Well, when you come to our Bible reading this morning, you soon realize that that question was already being asked well before today. You realize what can I get was already being asked 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, because that question is what triggered this parable. Let me give you the background. Well, towards the end of Matthew 19, a rich guy comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, that's simple. Keep the commandments, give away everything you have, and then come, follow me. But when the rich guy hears that, he's not willing to give anything away, and so he walks away sad. And even though he walks away sad, Jesus says that there is still hope for him. Because even though it's really hard for rich guys like him to be saved, what's impossible for man is not impossible for God. And Peter, he's standing there too. And when he sees and hears all this, he thinks, man, you know, if a guy who won't give anything away can still get saved, then what can a guy like me get who's given everything away? Which is why he asks the question he does in chapter 19, verse 27. He asks, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Do you hear that? That question sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like, what can I get? Now notice that Jesus doesn't dismiss the question. Instead, he answers it two ways. He affirms, but he also warns. First, he affirms the question by saying, you will get rewards. In verses 28 and 29, you'll get a position of honor, 100 times what you've left behind, and eternal life. But then in verse 30, he warns. He warns, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And notice how Jesus says the same thing after the parable in 2016, but in reverse order. It's like the warning given in response to Peter's question forms two bookends or two brackets or an inclusio to the parable in chapter 20. So what does this mean? What it means is that this parable is Jesus' illustrated warning to Peter's question. What can I get? It's like Jesus is saying, Peter, in one sense, it's not wrong to ask, what can I get? Because you will get rewards. Which is why I have affirmed your question at the end of chapter 19. But, and here's the but in another sense, the fact that you have asked the question is dangerous. Which is why I'm also warning you through this parable. So why is it dangerous to ask, what can I get? To ask about rewards. It's dangerous because even though it's not wrong for you to think about rewards, because rewards will be given, the fact that you have asked about them suggests that you were thinking about them in the wrong way. Because it suggests that you are more motivated by what you will get than you are motivated by what you've already been given. And that kind of thinking is dangerous. Because if you are motivated by what you will get, then your faith will become more about what you do than it is about what I, Jesus, will do for you. And if it becomes more about what you do, then that would be a tremendous mistake. Because without that, anything you might do will get nothing. Because without what I will do at the cross, anything you might do becomes irrelevant. Friends, one of the biggest dangers of our Christian faith is that even though we are saved by grace, we have a constant tendency, a constant drift towards trying to save ourselves by our own works. Martin Luther said that this is our default position. That even though in principle we know we're saved by what Jesus did, in practice we try and save ourselves by what we do, and the scary thing is that the tendency can not only be very subtle, it never goes away. We try and save ourselves by things like how much we pray, how much we've fought sin, how much we've helped others, how righteous we feel, or in Peter's case, how much we've given away. And if we go down that road, then when we hear Jesus speak about salvation and say, what's impossible for man is possible for God, instead of humbly responding with yes and amen, we'll respond with, look at what is possible for me. Now what can I get? In other words, we will place ourselves in the same position of danger as Peter. Friends, I confess to you that I have to constantly repent of this sin. The sin of making my faith more about me and what I do than it is about Jesus and what he did. When Luther says that is our default position, I totally get what he means, because so often I can just feel my heart wanting to go there. And chances are, you may have felt the drift too. And if that's the case, then this parable is for you. So here's where we're headed this morning. Firstly, I want to very quickly run through the parable now. And then I'm going to slow right down to focus on the conversation towards the end of the parable in verses 12 to 15. The conversation that's had between the first workers and the vineyard owner. Because within that conversation are three understandings that can help Jesus stay front and center in our faith rather than ourselves. Okay, so what's the story? Well, in chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Early in the morning usually meant 6 a.m. And so the landowner headed out to the marketplace at 6 in verse 1, 9 a.m. in verse 3, midday and 3 p.m. in verse 5, and then finally 5 p.m. in verse 6. So he headed out like six times throughout the day, hiring more and more workers until evening when it's time for all of them to get paid. He pays all of them the same amount, a denarius, a day's wage, from last to first. And when those who worked longer didn't get paid more, they start up a union and complain. That's the parable in a nutshell. And so now let's slow down and focus on the verses towards the end so that we can get the three understandings, the three take-home lessons for us. Well, in verse 8, when evening came, the vineyard owner says to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first." And so they're all lined up, and the guys who worked all day are standing at the back of the line. And they're probably thinking, well, he sent us back here because he must be saving the best till last. And as they're standing there watching the guys who only worked an hour get paid, which let's call it for what it is, it's a bit of a joke. So when they see those guys get paid a whole day's wage, they think to themselves, man, if that's how much those guys get for doing nothing, then just imagine how much we're going to get. In verse 10, we're told they quote unquote expected to receive more. So at this point, who do they remind you of? Peter. Exactly. Jesus has put Peter in this parable because he wants him to see the danger that comes with his question. He wants Peter to see himself at the back of the line who worked all day. And when he sees someone like the rich guy up the front get a denarius for doing nothing, he thinks to himself, if a guy like that can even get something, if a guy like that can even get saved, then it's no wonder I'm expecting to receive more. And that's the danger when your faith becomes more about what you do than about what Jesus did. You're no longer content with the fact that God actually chose you out of everyone else standing in the marketplace. Now, he could have picked anyone out of everyone who was standing there without hope, but he picked you. He gave you the opportunity to be in his vineyard and to get something. But that's not enough because you don't see what he did. All you see is what you do. And because that's all you see, you make the mistake of thinking God still owes you something, which is why you expect to receive more. Can you imagine starting a new job? And at the end of the first day, you're sitting there in the boss's office. And the boss, he leans over his desk and hands you a huge envelope. And he says, here are your terms of remuneration. And you get all excited because it's this huge envelope. And when you open it up, this is nothing but a video inside. And so you put it on in a machine in his office and as it starts to play. You see footage of the Lord Jesus, innocent yet beaten and bloody, nailed to a cross. And as you're sitting there, watching the footage of him die for your sin, the footage of everything that he had to do for you, as you're sitting there watching it, you start thinking about everything you had to do that day for him. And then you take the video out, put it back in the envelope, and then just slide it back across the table. And then you say, "That is not enough for me. I expected to receive more." When our faith becomes more about what we do, we begin to overestimate what we do is worth. When the prophet Isaiah made the same estimation, he said, "Anything we do is worth filthy rags." The word he uses in Hebrew was the word that they would literally use for a piece of bandage that had been pulled off an infected wound or a used menstrual garment. And if you're disgusted by that idea, then you get Isaiah's point. Jesus is going after our sense of entitlement that can come from what we do. Because when what we do becomes our focus, we can start to think that God owes us more. Because we can actually start to think like the workers hired first thought in verse 12. We can think we've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day, watering a few vines and picking a few grapes. Oh, no, we didn't. Jesus bore it, being nailed to a cross. And the more we do for God, the more likely it can be that we forget that, which is why the workers hired first are the workers who complained. The harder we work, the more we achieve, the longer we've served, makes us more inclined to think that God still owes us more. But he never has, he doesn't now, and he never will. Which is why we should see the opportunity to do something for him with a sense of gratitude, not with a sense of entitlement, and anything we're given other than hell as a bonus. Friends, if we have been invited to work in God's vineyard, then we have already been overpaid by more than we could ever imagine. Which is why we should never expect what they did in verse 10. We should never expect to receive more. Well, if you were a worker waiting to get hired in the first century marketplace, you were considered the lowest of the low. Even slaves were considered higher up the social ladder than you, because at least they had a steady job. If you spent your days waiting in the marketplace to be hired as a labourer, not only did that mean that you were unskilled, it meant that you would spend most of your days idle and unemployed. So if someone came along and offered you work in their vineyard, when they said jump, you said how high? And this probably explains why the landowner doesn't even bother to mention the amount he will pay most of the workers. He mentions a denarius to those hired at six, but after that, he never says the amount. The most he says is, "I'll pay you what's right," or he doesn't even mention payment at all. Because he doesn't have to. They're in no position to question him. They are hired help. If it weren't for him, they'd still be standing there idle in the market. You know, whatever amount he decides is right. If he decides to pay them $5 for a day's work, well, guess what? They're going to get paid. $6. That is it. Case closed. He's the landowner. It's his money. He determines what is right. And this historical situation is helpful for us to understand because it brings out the next danger when our faith is more about what we do than it is about what Jesus did. It doesn't just lead us to expect more. It can lead us to forget who we are. It can lead us to forget that we are the vineyard worker. We are not the vineyard owner. And you see this come out not just in the way the workers treat the owner, but in the words that the owner himself uses to make a defense. It's like the workers hired first just stamp their fist on the table in verse 11. And they accuse the vineyard owner of being unfair, which we'll get to in a little moment. And the very thought that the hired workers would actually have the audacity to even do that was insane. In verse 15, it's like the owner's in disbelief. He says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money?" In other words, hey, newsflash, I'm the owner. You're the guy from the street I gave the opportunity to, remember? I mean, don't tell me how to do my job. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do with my money. And therein lies the second danger. The more our faith is about what we do, the more likely we are to forget that we are the worker. We are not the vineyard owner. Well, one of the things that I've noticed that's been happening at youth group is that each week now, more and more prayer requests are coming in from those who are going for jobs. And this is really exciting. You know, before it used to be like, God, I just hope that I win in Mario Kart tonight. But now that some of them are getting older, we're praying for jobs. It's like, God, please give me a job so I can earn more than my parents. But can you imagine, just imagine, if one of them was given an opportunity to work for a company and they turn up and at the end of the first day, their boss calls them into the office and their boss says to them, "Well, how did you go?" And they say to their boss, "Oh, I did fine, but it's a pity I can't say the same about you. Now, do you remember when you asked me in the interview which company role you thought I'd be good at? Yeah? Well, how about your job? Because I'd be much better at it than you." Now, when our faith becomes more about what we do, there is a much greater danger that we will do that to God. Because we don't just overestimate what we do is worth, we are in danger of forgetting who we are. Which is why Jesus is warning Peter that vineyard workers don't tend to ask vineyard owners what can they get. Vineyard owners tend to tell vineyard workers what they will be given. And because Peter asks, Jesus is warning him, don't forget which side of this table you are on. Do not forget who you are. Because the more your faith is about you and what you do, the more likely that you will see God's kingdom as your kingdom. Instead of seeing it as God's vineyard, you will see it as your vineyard. Instead of seeing it as God's church, you will see it as your church. Instead of seeing it as God's ministry, you will see it as your ministry. And instead of seeing them as God's people, you will see them as your people. And the harder you work, the more you achieve, the longer you serve, and the more invested you are, the greater the danger of that happening. And when your church or your ministry or your people or your whatever doesn't work out or isn't rewarded like you think it should be, then you may even have the audacity to grumble against God and criticize him, because you've forgotten who you are and wrongly usurped it as yours. Being a vineyard worker required a lot of humility in the first century, and so does a kingdom worker in the 21st. Friends, none of us are the vineyard owner. It's not our vineyard. Every one of us are the workers, which is why we must never see it as ours. We must always see it as his. Jesus alone has the right to say what he says in verse 15. He alone has the right to do what he wants, which is why, like Peter, we must never forget which side of the table we're on. We must never forget who we are. Well, perhaps the biggest complaint of the workers hired first is the one that we're yet to look at. The complaint that the owner is being unfair. Those hired first look at what they've done, and then they compare it to the others and what they've done, and then they point their finger at the vineyard owner and say, unfair. In verse 12, they say, these who were hired last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us. Us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who's hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? The workers hired first are right to claim that the owner is unfair. They're just wrong to claim that he's being unfair to them, because he's being unfair to himself. When he paid a full day's wage to those who worked as little as 1 hour, it came out of his pocket, not theirs. And there's no question the generosity he displayed in doing that, whoa, was just out of this world. I almost popped a stitch. No first century landowner did that. You know, they usually ripped workers off, not give them more than they deserve. And yet the tragedy is that rather than see that as a reason to rejoice, because the landowner is so generous, they see it as a reason to become envious. Rather than be happy because the guy they work for is so generous and others are being blessed, they're unhappy because in their minds, it's not about him or the others. It is about them. And therein lies the third danger. We fail to see that the vineyard is bigger than us. Peter's question revealed he saw God's kingdom as no bigger than himself, which is why Jesus told him this parable. Because he needed Peter to understand it's not just about him, it is also about them. And Peter, I need you to understand this perhaps more than anyone else. Because I am about to display an act of generosity on a magnitude that this world has never seen. And I am going to do that so that just like the story of this vineyard, I can bring more and more people into my kingdom, which is why I need you to really understand that this thing is bigger than you. Because when you ask the question, what can I get? It demonstrates that you are putting yourself first. And if you are putting yourself first, then you do not understand what my kingdom or what I am like. For the first will be last, and the last will be first, which is why I have told you this parable. Friends, it's no coincidence that in the verses that immediately follow this parable, Jesus predicts his own death a third time. In verses 17 through 19, he speaks of when he will be condemned to death, ridiculed, flogged, and crucified, so that he, the one who was first, will become last, so that guys like Peter and sinners like us, who were last or should be last, could become first. And he needed Peter to acknowledge this principle, not just so he would understand what Jesus was about to do, but so he would understand when that principle would also be meted out on himself. Late in John's Gospel, when Jesus commissions Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus says to him, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." And follow him he did. Numerous early sources confirm Peter was crucified upside down during the outbreak of persecution under Nero. And when it came to nail him to the cross, he asked them to do it head down. And this is the reason that he gave: "Because I do not consider myself worthy to be killed the same way as my Lord." Peter came to truly learn the meaning of this parable. He learned what Jesus meant when he said, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." Which meant the question that came to define Peter's life was no longer, "What can I get?" It was, "What can I give?" So if that is what the kingdom of heaven is like, which question will define ours? Friends, let's pray. Lord Jesus, right now we just want to praise you so much for what you have done for us, that we could be part of your kingdom. Lord, we confess with Luther that so often we're tempted to make our faith more about what we do than it is about what you have done. But we pray that your Spirit would enable us to fight against that drift, to fight against that tendency we have, Lord, to take the glory away from you and to just soak it up for ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that as an assembly of your people here in this church, that you would help us to live out this principle, that you would help us to learn what Peter learned, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And Lord, that is not an easy lesson to learn. So please help us in this task. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.